Well, I invite you this morning as we turn to the scripture and consider it, to ask yourself this question. Do you think that you can earn or buy your way into heaven? Maybe you wouldn't admit it so crassly, but I invite you, as we look at the scripture this morning, to examine your heart and to consider that question, how you come to Jesus. We're going to see in this passage two examples of people coming to Jesus. One, children, and then the other, a rich young man. And we'll see that these two are deeply contrasted, opposing pictures of relating to Jesus. The children as dependent in faith, and the rich young man is self-reliant, thinking that he was sufficient himself before God for God's acceptance. Now, basic to fallen humanity, basic to what we were born into this world as, is a self-centeredness. The mindset that I'm at the center of my world, the center of my thoughts, the center of my concerns. But faith, what we're given when by the Spirit we're born again, faith radically and wonderfully alters self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. So we're born into this world self-centered beings. By God's grace in the new birth, we're given a new center, the one of faith, namely Christ. You know, I love that Sunday school acronym for faith that I've mentioned a number of times, faith, forsaking all, I take him being Jesus, turning from sin and my former way of life and trying to merit my own salvation before God, turning from all of that, I take Christ. And so then in faith, we have a new center, namely Christ. And we know from Scripture that only those who have faith in Christ have eternal life. And this is going to be the question that the rich young man comes to Jesus about, is how can I have eternal life? So I invite us all this morning, as we consider the text, let's think about our approach to Christ. Is it one that's as the children, one of dependent faith centered on Christ? Or is it one like this rich young man, self-reliant, basically a self-centered approach to Christ? This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 30. And I invite you, if you're able, to please rise for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 19, 13 through 30. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The rich young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that your word tells us about, the challenge, the blessed challenge that's in it. And we thank you for Christ, of whom it speaks and who it holds forth. I pray that as we look at your word, that by the same Spirit that you carried Matthew along so many years ago to write this inspired word, that you would be at work in our hearts and minds, that we would see what your word says, that we would receive it, and that we would obey it, and that you would be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, we see four things that are equated. One is the kingdom of heaven in verse 23, the kingdom of God in verse 24, eternal life in verse 16, and salvation in verse 25. So these are used synonymously with one another. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, eternal life and salvation. And the rich young man comes up to Jesus and asks him, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" So he's asking, how can I enter the kingdom of heaven? How can I enter the kingdom of God? Be part of your sovereign and saving reign? How can I come into this kingdom which lasts forever? How can I have everlasting eternal life? How can I have salvation? That when I die, I will be with you forever, and my sins have been taken care of. How can I have this eternal life, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God? Now, we saw right before he asked this question that there's a little couple verses that Matthew gives us, three verses, where he talks about this incident of children being brought to Jesus. And we see that the children and this rich young man are really foils to one another. They contrast, they set off one another. The children are those who we see Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Such as children, people who are like children in a significant way, we'll talk about, to such people belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 24, though, after interacting with this rich young man, he says that, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." So the children are entering the kingdom of heaven, but rich people like this rich young man, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. And as I've said in the passage, entering the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, having eternal life, and being saved are synonymous with one another. And so we see that to such as children belong the kingdom of heaven, but to such as the rich young man does not belong the kingdom of heaven. Now this rich young man had everything by worldly standards, and yet he comes to Jesus feeling that he's lacking something. He comes to Jesus not assured that he does have salvation, not assured that he is right with God, not assured that he has eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus and interacts with him over this question, this man to whom everybody, thinking from a merely worldly perspective, would think this guy has everything, has it together, respect, riches, health, everything this guy has, and yet he senses within himself that he's lacking, and so comes to Jesus about this lack. And so we see in this passage, though, he relates in one way and the children relate in the other way. The children are those who are lowly. They didn't have power or really much respect in society. I mean, people wanted children and considered them a blessing, but they really didn't have much a pull in society, much power, and they were insufficient in and of themselves. You know, children are completely dependent. I mean, we all are, but children, we see, obviously are completely dependent, from infants to they need everything taken care of for them, fed and clothed, and they're dependent on others, and they don't have the kind of pretenses that adults tend to get about their sufficiency. Children are insufficient in and of themselves, and it's obvious to everybody that children are dependent. And children trust their parents for their clothes, for their ongoing care. Children are insufficient and dependent. And here, these children are brought to Jesus for his blessing. They're brought, they're given to Jesus for his blessing. They're dedicated over to the blessing of Christ. And so we see in these children a picture of what our approach to Jesus must look like. That we ourselves are to be turned over to Jesus for his blessing, recognizing our dependence on God for everything, on Jesus for our salvation, and we are to then turn our lives over to him for his blessing with our hearts surrendered to him. He becomes our new center. And so the children here serve as a picture of those for to such as them belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then in contrast, we have this rich young ruler. Now remember in Matthew 13, 45 through 46, Jesus said this. He said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." That the kingdom of heaven is worth selling everything we have and buying it. It's worth giving our whole lives over to have the life of the kingdom of heaven. That Christ is worth everything, and that we are, it's worth it to us to trade everything we have, our whole lives, surrendering them to him, to have him and his life. And so children, those who were brought to Jesus and turned over to him for his blessing, is a picture of this kind of approach to Jesus that values him above everything else, to be turned our lives over to him for his blessing, in his way, for his sake, centered on him. And he is the utmost value, the utmost treasure that we could ever find. And it's worth selling out everything for Christ. And only by grace, as we'll see in this passage, we'll come to it, only by grace can we do the impossible, which is to, in our self-centeredness that we're born into this world to go over to Christ as our center. The only way to do that, it's impossible for us. And we're going to see that in the picture of the rich young man. But Jesus says it's not impossible for God. And so anyone who comes to him as a child, all of us who trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, who have surrendered to him, found life in him, now centered on him, this is something that is a work of God's grace that we can't take any credit for, that it's a miracle of God's grace that we who are born into this world as self-centered should shift over to a Christ-centeredness of our lives. This shift is impossible but by the grace of God. And wherever that's taken place, it's a miracle. Wherever that's happened, it's the work of God. Only by God's grace do we surrender to Christ. We receive his salvation freely, and we receive his total claim on our lives, at peace with and willing to live for him. I was reminded of this when I saw a video recently where there was a pastor in Africa, and he was wearing this shirt, and on his shirt he had, it said "Property of Jesus." And then in the middle it had 3:16, you know, referencing John 3:16. But here he said, you know, "I am the property of Jesus. He who," as John 3:16 says, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." This life is a life that's characterized by this wonderful salvation, and my life now belongs to Jesus, my Savior and my Lord. And so he wore this shirt that said "Property of Jesus." This kind of shift is one that can only happen by the grace of God, where now his life he saw as centered on Christ, belonging to Christ, his Savior and his Lord. And this can only happen by grace. And this is the dependence, the trust, the surrender that we see pictured in these children being brought over, dedicated to Christ and his blessing, given over to Jesus to do what he would with them. So there's this radical and wonderful shift from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness that happens by God's grace in a person's life, that happens for those who belong to his kingdom, that have eternal life. Those who are as children, those who have faith in Christ, forsaking all, they take him. Forsaking all, we take Jesus. And so the question, is that you this morning? Is this your mindset, your approach to Christ, one of faith, one where your center is Jesus. Your salvation, your hope, your life is Jesus. And you wear a shirt, so to speak, that says property of Jesus. You're like a child before the Savior. And then there's the rich young man. We see the bulk of the passage in this interaction. The rich young man was regarded by many as the ideal example of a righteous person. Many people in his day would have thought, this guy is it. This guy's reached sort of the climax of what you can expect for somebody on earth in terms of the level of goodness that they can receive. His wealth would have been regarded as a sign that he was blessed by God because of righteous living. Also, notice when he interacts with Jesus about the commandments, Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. There we have the commandments, number 6, 7, 8, and 9. Jesus tells him these, and he says, and then honor your father and mother, the fifth, and he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, I have kept all these. Now notice, Jesus doesn't challenge him at that point on whether he had kept all those commandments. He would have been regarded by many in his day as the ideal good religious citizen. This is somebody who would be looked up to, that people in his day would have said, children, become like this man, this rich young ruler. Look how well he keeps the commandments, at least in this external way, of 5 through 9. And this man would have been regarded by many in his day as a prime example of somebody, if anybody would, somebody who would inherit eternal life, somebody who would have a shot at entering the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus didn't challenge him when he said that he kept these laws, but we'll see that he does challenge him in a more subtle way. But this guy would have been somebody who I think you would have liked to have had as your neighbor, and as somebody you probably would have maybe thought, hey kids, why don't you act more like this guy? He was what many thought of as the ideal candidate for earning eternal life. And this is why the disciples were astonished when Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. If not him, who else? But that's probably what they were thinking. If this guy doesn't have a shot at it, then what hope is there for anybody else on the face of the earth? And notice, you know, some people have tried to sort of lessen what Jesus is saying here about the impossibility of this guy inheriting eternal life by saying, well, this word for camel is they say that maybe there's a related word that means rope. And so they say, well, maybe there's a textual variant here, you know, though there was a scribal error. And really, Jesus is saying it's harder for a rope to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the best manuscripts don't have that. It is really camel. And furthermore, it's no more impossible for you to put a big rope through an eye of a needle than a camel. I mean, if it won't fit, it won't fit. And so the rope doesn't help anything with that. Some people have said, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle. And so what Jesus is saying basically is that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's this very low gate that a camel couldn't fit through unless the camel were to sort of bend down on its knees and all its packs be taken off, and then it could sort of inch its way through this eye of the needle gate. And so he's just saying it's really hard, but it's still possible. But of course, Jesus defeats that interpretation in verse 26 when Jesus says it's impossible with man. And so the illustration is meant to show the impossibility. Furthermore, that gate was a medieval gate. It was a gate that was made in the medieval ages. It was not in existence in Jesus' day, and there's no gate in view here. Jesus is talking about what you think he's talking about when he says the eye of a needle and a camel. And there's a guy by the name of Ken Davis who has a little bit of fun with this illustration. This, by the way, is a point at which we see Jesus' humor. This illustration, and he wonders, you know, where would you start with the camel? Would you start at the tail, you know? But the point is that it's impossible, it's ludicrously impossible that you could fit a camel through the eye of a needle. And so people would have been struck by this illustration and probably had smiles on their faces, if they weren't just so blown out of the water by the astonishment of it that they couldn't even muster a smile. But the point is that Jesus is making an illustration that there's no way that this guy can enter the kingdom of heaven in the way that he's attempting to. That with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so the camel going through the eye of the needle is an impossibility. Well, why is it impossible for this rich young man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And as Jesus says, a rich person entered the kingdom of heaven. Well, the more that you have, the more you have to surrender. And Jesus calls us to surrender our everything to him. Furthermore, people like this rich young man really didn't think that he had a need of Jesus, that he had a need of a savior. Notice when he comes to Jesus, he doesn't ask for mercy. He asks for advice. He says, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" He just wanted Jesus, as he thought of him, as a religious teacher only, to give him advice about how he could take that advice and then apply it by his own ingenuity and maybe the wealth of his resources, and he could do it himself. He wasn't coming to Jesus laid out for Christ's mercy. He was coming to Jesus for some religious advice that he could take and then try to do it himself. And he wasn't looking to change his center. He wasn't looking to get off of a self-centered approach to Jesus to center on Christ. He was looking to get some advice about how he could still remain in control to his own agenda, and he could try to, by moral exertion and effort, satisfy God and remain hold of whatever else that he had that he might use for his own agenda once he thought he had sort of bought God off by a certain degree of moral living or moral giving, and then it was up to him to live the rest of his life how he wanted to. He was still wanted to be in control, him the center, not a conversion over to Christ, where he fell on Christ in mercy and centered his life on the Savior. And so the more that you have, the more you have to surrender. And Jesus calls us to surrender everything to him, whether rich or poor. But you see in this example of the rich young man who had so much, when Jesus said, "Okay, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me," that was a commandment of God that he wouldn't obey. And so he goes away sad. He was unwilling to change his center. He was unable, in fact, to change his center apart from the grace of God. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, "The Christian way is different, harder and easier." He's just gotten done talking about the approach that many people take to God in life is sort of like what he terms as a good man paying taxes. That once the requirements on him, once these sort of external requirements on him for taxes are paid off, then he's hoping to take the rest of the money and that he still claims for himself and do whatever he wants with it. Once he's paid off the big man, so to speak, then he's going to take the rest of his life and use it for himself. There's no change in shift of center. It's just sort of meeting some obligations so that then he can live unhindered in the way that he wants to. Lewis says, "The Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones which you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." And so there's a conversion. There's a change in center. There's a new birth. There's a new heart. There's forsaking all and taking Christ, which the rich man is not willing to do, does not do in this passage. Now Jesus interacts with this rich young man, and he exposes actually the sin of this man's heart when he challenges him with the total claim that God has on his life. So Jesus told him, he said, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now notice, before going on, just notice within that statement, by the way, what this says about Jesus. Jesus is telling him, now think if somebody came to you and said, "If you want to be perfect, I'll tell you what, do this and then come follow me. If you follow me, this is the way to perfection. What does that say about that person? That that person's way is one of perfection. Jesus has just told this man earlier, he said, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And so if this guy's really asking Jesus and really wants to know about what is good, well, Jesus is going to tell him. And in fact, the perfect is the way that's exemplified by Jesus' own life. So Jesus is this one that's good. There's a subtle claim. Jesus is making a subtle claim that's, you know, you see it, but this guy may have missed it, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the good one. Jesus is the one who is perfect. Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate. And Jesus tells him, and so if Jesus is saying it, then we must obey it. Jesus tells this guy, if you be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Well, Jesus doesn't require, as we see in Scripture, that all disciples sell all they have and give to the poor. You see, for example, Zacchaeus, he gives half of what he has to the poor, and Jesus says, salvation has come to your house today. So while the specific requirement of selling all and giving all to the poor, we don't see that in all the disciples' lives or what Jesus requires of all the disciples. But note this, his claim on our lives as his disciples, on our lives and our possessions, is no less absolute and total. It's just as total and absolute that our lives, our possessions, all must be signed over to Jesus. The check of our lives, when in conversion, we write our lives check over to Christ, our Savior. He owns the rights that I am the property of Jesus, like that man in his shirt was saying. Disciples of Jesus are his, and our lives must be signed over to him to be used for his kingdom's sake. That the claim on us is no less total. Jesus has absolute and total claim on the lives of his disciples. And so when he says, come and follow me, he's not kidding. He owns our lives. He has redeemed our lives, and they belong to him. And so when Jesus confronts this man with this total claim of discipleship, this man goes away sad. The rich young man showed by his response that he was indeed a deep and unconverted sinner. Contrary to external appearances and what everybody in his day, would have thought about him, other than those like Christ and people who would see the claims of Christ, people would have looked at this guy and thought, this guy has it together. This guy is on the right track. But Jesus, by his command to sell everything, give to the poor, and follow him, and his disobedience of that command of Jesus, shows that in fact this man was unconverted. He was still self-centered in a fundamental, unconverted way, and was unwilling to obey Jesus with regard to his possessions. This man, by the way, stood guilty of breaking the first commandment. You know, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. But this man, by his response, was showing that, in fact, his possessions, he worshipped his possessions. His possessions were an idol to him. In fact, he was possessed by his possessions. And he couldn't and wouldn't give them up to follow Christ. When it came down to the Son of God telling him what to do with his stuff, and this guy's desires about what to do with his stuff, what won out? This guy's desires about what to do with his stuff. And so he goes away sad. He walks away from the Messiah because he won't obey what Jesus has told him to do. And so in Jesus' command, this man's heart is truly uncovered and exposed. That in fact he stood guilty of breaking the first commandment of the law. He was an idolater. Jesus had warned already in Matthew. We've seen Jesus warn of the danger of wealth. Now wealth is a tool. We see in Scripture where it talks about God giving wealth as a blessing to people. Not always is wealth. I mean, there's some who get wealth by oppression. We don't see that that's probably the case with this man. There's no indication that he's come about his wealth in an unrighteous way. And so sometimes wealth is gained that way through unrighteousness and unjustness But we do know from Scripture that God does give wealth as a blessing. It's a tool that he still has claim on. So if not, you know, unjustly gotten, we do see that wealth is a blessing. But there's a danger to wealth as well. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said in Matthew 13:22, "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The deceitfulness of riches, this idea that life is wrapped up in riches, this idea that riches are where we find life, and so it strangles the word that says you find life in Christ. And so there's a danger to wealth. It's a tool, but there's a danger to wealth when it's in the hands of sinners. It's like a knife in the hands of a surgeon who's going to do good. You put it in the hands of a murderer, and then all of a sudden it's used to inappropriate ends. We also see in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said this. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And here we see in this rich young man, his heart is exposed that he really serves money and not God. And so, in fact, he's not loving his neighbor as he thought he was. Certainly, he must have given alms that was required by general Jewish religious practice. He'd probably given money in terms of alms, but he wasn't willing to give what God required of him. When Jesus gave him specifically this command, he turns and walks away sad. So we see that this rich young man wanted to remain in control. He came to Jesus for advice, not to surrender his life to Christ. He came to Jesus for advice because he was feeling within himself some anxiety about his right standing with God. So he wanted some advice. What can I do to make things right and have the hope of eternal life? This rich man wanted to remain in control of his own life and of his possessions and of his salvation. You see, his approach to Jesus is permeated by the sense of self-sufficiency and control. He wants to know what he can do to earn life. He's going to do it himself. "Jesus, I don't have a need of you to do it for me. Just tell me advice and I'll do it. And my possessions, well, these are mine. I'm going to remain in control of how to use them and the agenda and everything. I'm not going to give my agenda over to you and not Jesus." And so we see that this man wanted to remain in control both of his money and in control of his salvation. This comes out in Jesus' interaction with him. This man wanted to merit his salvation. He wanted to earn it before God. And so he asked Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" This is legalism. He wants to, by keeping the law, by doing what's right, merit and earn in his own efforts God's salvation, God's approval, God's acceptance. But of course, this is impossible. And Jesus, this is impossible for those who are born into the world as this man was, self-centered, living for themselves. There's a conversion that must take place, and this only happens by grace. It's impossible to earn our own salvation. Jesus exposes it. Jesus exposes this man was centered on money. He was a worshiper of money. He had a proud heart, thought that he could do what was required to merit God's salvation by keeping some things externally. But when it came down to obeying God's command, his command that struck at the heart of his heart, he turned away from Jesus and walked away sad. He was unwilling to surrender to the Lord for salvation, and it becomes apparent. He wants to remain in control. He wants to be independent. He wants to be his own Savior. He wants to be his own Lord. He's unwilling to fall on Christ and Christ's mercy and to give his life over to the Savior. Now, this man was in no way capable of meriting his salvation before God. God requires perfection. Jesus tells him, if you want to be perfect, you know, this man said, "All these I've kept, what do I still lack?" Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow me." And this man couldn't do it. This man couldn't be perfect. This man who everybody, worldly speaking, would have thought was perfect, was so far from being perfect. And in his interaction, when he comes to Jesus, it's exposed, his heart's exposed. And Jesus shows how far the man fell from actually being perfect and meriting eternal life. That at the core, this man was fundamentally self-centered, not God-centered. At heart, he was living for himself as Lord and Savior, not turned over to the living God as his Savior and Lord. He was like Paul before his conversion. If you remember in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, listen to Paul recount his own life before he came to know Christ. And see how strikingly similar it is to this man. Philippians 3, verses 6 through 11. Verses 4 through 11. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So Paul's talking about, from a fleshly perspective, a worldly perspective, you would think he had confidence to be accepted by God. And so Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You know, Paul's saying, go ahead, compare yourself with me and what I've done in my life. You're going to fall short. He said, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul came to see that he was insufficient in himself, in his former life, to merit salvation. He came to find his righteousness in Christ and in Christ alone through faith. And that's where he found the treasure, was in Christ. And so Paul, in his former life, before he had his eyes open to the glories of Christ, his own sinfulness, his own impossibility of reaching God and his need for a Savior and his reception of a Savior, before that happened, he was like this rich young ruler. This rich young ruler who came to Jesus and walked away sad. Would the rich young man trade his life for Christ? We don't see it. Would he lose his life to find it? We don't see that. Would he believe? Would he have faith in Christ, forsaking all, taking Christ? We see that he doesn't do that either. In verse 22, we read that when the rich young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In fact, we see that his possessions had possession on him. He remained self-centered, in self-control, in the sense of he wanted control himself. And in fact, we see that what he had was too great for him to let go of, even though it wasn't as great as Christ. What's impossible with man is only possible with God, Jesus tells us. The rich young man, despite external appearances, it turns out, was possessed by an idol, mammon, and was incapable of earning his own salvation. Notice he had sought advice from Jesus, not mercy. And how many people do the same today? They hear about Jesus, they hear about or religion of some kind, and their thought is, okay, I'm going to go try to live my life by this code of ethics or conduct or morality, and if I do it, then I've got a pretty good shot that God's going to be happy with me, and then when I die, things are going to be all right. That's like what this guy was trying to do. That's what this guy was approaching Jesus about. Rather than seeing that there's good news for those who receive Christ, he was just looking for advice from Christ so that he could basically try to do it his own way, remain self in control, and in pride approach God, offering to God what he thought God would be pleased with. Jesus pulls back the layers from that and shows that, in fact, this man and that approach does not please God, falls so far short, in fact shows a basic problem with a heart that is idolatrous and centered on self rather than loving God, failing to keep commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And there's no hope for such people, no hope for such religious, moral people, in the same way that there's no hope for those who turn from God in other ways but don't pursue morality. That really, the only way to be right with God is to fall on Christ, in faith, to fall on Christ for grace and mercy, to exchange our life for Him, sell all to receive that treasure. This man, this rich young man, thought he was sufficient in and of himself to please God. In doing so, Jesus showed him that morality, that what he was doing, his morality was insufficient, and his heart was idolatrous and rebellious, and that he needed to turn his whole life over to Christ and receive Christ's sufficiency in life. There needed to be a conversion. There needed to be faith. Now, how about us this morning? I want to close by asking questions related to two categories we see in this rich young man's life. One is this moralistic approach to God, this idea that if I, you know, do X, Y, and Z, then I'm going to merit God's approval. It's really a self-reliant approach. It's not one that's fallen on Christ, that relies on Christ, that has faith in Christ. But this is the approach of the unconverted human heart. This is the approach that we're born into this world with as we relate to God. And then I also want to look at a little bit about how we're thinking about our life and our possessions. You see, this man thought about his life and his possessions as his, not as Christ's. And in conversion, we see these two things change, that now we cling to Christ as Savior and we entrust our lives to Him as the one who has rulership over who we are and everything that we have. So how about us this morning in terms of our approach to Christ to merit salvation? Are we approaching Jesus as if we could merit our own salvation, as if we could earn God's approval by our moral endeavors? Now, we see that this is utterly impossible, as Jesus teaches. The rich young ruler is an example of that, that this approach leaves no room for assurance or basic peace with God. You know, I have approached God that way in the past, and I can tell you there is no peace and there's no assurance, because if you're basing your acceptance before God on how well you're doing, then your sense of peace or rightness before God, as diluted as it is going to rise or fall by how well you think you've done. Now, you may have no idea about how much God really requires of you. What does Jesus say? I have total claim on your life. Go sell everything you have and follow me. You thought you were keeping God's commandments in the sort of way that people in your day and age thought was all that was required. You were basically a good citizen. Let me tell you that what's required on you is far more than you've understood and grasped. Sell everything and follow me. My claim on you is total and complete. And so when we approach Christ as if our good deeds and our life is meriting God's approval, for one thing, we're going to fall far short of what God really requires. And then even if we're deluded enough to think that we're sort of doing it, our sense of assurance is going to rise and fall on how well we're doing it lately, on how well we've done today, on how well we've done yesterday. And we're not going to have assurance. We're not going to have peace that lasts, because our salvation in our minds is based on us. It is based on us rather than Christ. Now maybe you're not thinking it crassly that way, that you're earning your salvation before God. But examine your heart this morning. I invite you to, because if you find your sense of assurance and peace rising and falling on how well you're doing, what does that indicate but that you're placing the foundation of your salvation on how well you're doing, rather than on how well Christ has already done for you? This unshakable rock of what Christ has done, if our assurance is placed there, it's solid. Even if we fail and waver, our assurance doesn't rise and fall with us if it's based on Christ. If we've taken the center off of ourselves, even ourselves in terms of how we're doing, and we've rooted it in Christ, then there's going to be a rock of assurance and peace that's there throughout life. So I invite you to examine your heart this morning. Is this moralism, this legalism, creeping into your life so that day to day, as you do, as you perform, as you give, as your morals go, that's how you feel you are acceptable to God based on that? If that's how you're thinking, then cling to Christ, center on Christ. Find your assurance in Christ, because that's the only place that you'll have assurance. This man comes to Jesus realizing there's something lacking. He doesn't have assurance. And so he comes to Christ, but he comes to Christ not to fall on Christ for assurance, but to get more advice. So I invite you this morning, if your assurance is lacking, go to Christ. Fall on Christ, because he's the one who lived the perfect life that we should have lived, that we failed to live. And he died the death that we deserve to die, and he rose from the dead in victory, so that if we believe in him, if we place our faith in him, then our assurance is sure, because it's rooted in him, because he's our salvation. And so this morning I invite you to examine your life there, your heart. Where is your heart with regard to your salvation centered? Is it on yourself or on Christ? Moralism, legalism centers on the self. True salvation, the gospel, centers on Jesus. And then the other question I wanted for us to examine is how are we thinking about our possessions, about our lives, about our everything that we can claim as ours in some way? As Christians, we affirm that they belong to Christ, that he is our Savior and our Lord, that he is the one who has total claim on our lives. Faith involves entrusting our lives to him, turning to him as center. He is where salvation, forgiveness, and new life is found, and this new life is one that is centered on him. Is this our basic mindset with regard to our stuff? Our possessions, our time, our bodies, how we use our bodies, our families, our career, our future, how we think about our future days, our plans, our days, even today and the future. Do we think about all that we have? Do we regard it as the Lord's fundamentally? And do we pray about its use? I mean, if we really think about ourselves as Christ's property, which we are, then that's going to change. If our mindset is my stuff and myself is Christ's, it's going to change the way that we go about dispensing it and using it. For one thing, we'll have a prayerful mindset about it. How does this glorify Christ? How is this for the sake of his kingdom? Is my life and are my things consecrated to Jesus? So that our mindset and our approach to everything we are and have and possess is one that's undergirded by the more fundamental realization that it belongs to him, that he's my Lord, he's Lord of my life, and I'm dedicated to him. And so let's relate to Jesus this morning. Let's continue to relate to him. And if you aren't this morning relating to him this way, I call you to repent, to turn to him, to trust in Jesus, to find your life in him, to center it on him and receive his salvation and the treasure that he is. Let us relate to him as children, not as the rich young man. Let us cling to Christ in faith, entrusting ourselves to him as Savior and Lord. And as the disciples, as this passage closes out, we'll see that it's eternally worth it. We have to have this eternal mindset as well, that it's eternally worth it, and that where we find life now is going to be our life forever. Or if we don't find it in Christ, our lack thereof. And so let's all cling to Christ in faith, both with how we approach him and how we live for him. And we'll find, in fact, that it is worth it, that he's with us, and that he's glorified. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the challenge it is to natural human thinking. This actually confronts us at our deepest heart level, both with regard to how we live and what we do with our stuff and our lives, who we look to as Savior and Lord. This is a challenge, actually, that if we're honest, there's no way that we can receive your word here except by your grace. And so we thank you for your grace. And I pray for anybody that's here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, that by your Spirit you'd open their eyes and hearts, and that they would find their center, their life in you. And pray that you would help us, your people, as the temptations of the flesh crop up in our thinking, And as we have the temptation to begin thinking legalistically or moralistically, or as if we're fundamentally our own lords in terms of ourselves and our lives, I pray that by your grace that you would correct our thinking and be glorified by that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.